Well, a number of years ago, some researchers did an interesting experiment. They gathered together a group of people and told them that they were going to receive 20 shocks, electric shocks. And they told one group of them that they were going to receive 20 significant shocks. And they had another group, and they told them they were going to receive 3 significant shots and 17 mild ones. And they carried out the experiment. Rather intriguing experiment to volunteer for and to experience. The interesting thing they discovered was, which group do you think found the whole experiment hardest? And it was the group that only had 3. Because they weren't told when they were going to come. All they knew that they were going to have a shock, but they didn't know when. The others knew exactly what to expect. They didn't like it, but they knew what to expect. For the group that only had 3, their sweating was much greater, and their heart raced at a much higher rate than the others. There's been a number of studies like that, and they all point to the fact that human beings don't like uncertainty. Even difficulty, when you expect it, is easier to take than uncertainty. And that explains a lot about the last 18 months, doesn't it? Because it's been uncertainty upon uncertainty upon uncertainty. The coronavirus and the uncertainty of how severe it was, and then all of the other things, the uncertainty about what the effects are going to be, the uncertainty of when I was going to see family members that I needed to contact and be with, the uncertainty of exactly how you should treat it, the uncertainty of all of the different theories and conspiracies and all of the other things that were running around, the uncertainties about who was giving the right information about all of the various things and how it should be treated, and it goes on and on. And then add to it the uncertainty of a very interesting election and the uncertainty of what's happening after that and the uncertainty of racial issues and the uncertainty of a country that's moving quickly away from its Judeo-Christian roots. And that's the world in which we're living. And uncertainty in one sense is part of it. And even when things are getting back to normal, and here we're moving into a new era and we're looking forward and thinking about that, then Tom collapses totally unpredictably, and Janelle and Tom's life is faced with all kinds of uncertainty. That's what it means. One thing is clear, coronavirus may pass away, but uncertainty won't. It's the world in which we find ourselves living. So where do we go to find what is certain and what is sure? Almost every value that we hold in our culture is being attacked, or held traditionally, our culture is being attacked today. And for Christians, the reality is that in the uncertainty of life, and the Lord has told us that this side of heaven there will be all kinds of uncertainty, there are certainties that we can lay hold on. There are things that we can know and know for sure are true and reliable and dependable. And that's Peter's concern as he's writing a group of Christians who are facing uncertainty. They're facing an alien culture that has never experienced Christians before and doesn't understand them and is constantly harassing them. And then there's going to be some organized persecution that's coming. And then internally, there's going to be some false teachers who are going to press into their fold and try to confuse them in other ways. And then Peter himself is going to die. And one of the apostles, one of the ones that knew Jesus, is going to vanish. What will they hold on to in that place? And that's why he writes as he does at the end of chapter 1 of 2 Peter, the book that we're looking at on these Sunday mornings. And I invite you to turn with me to that part of God's Word. 2 Peter chapter 1. Now we're going to be looking at verses 19 to 21, just three verses, but just to get the wider flow of what Peter's saying, let's begin in verse 16. We, meaning we Christians, but especially we apostles, did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty. And now he describes the time when they were up on the Mount of Transfiguration. When he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first of all, or of first importance, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Peter's recognition is that death is just over his horizon. And because of what the Lord said to him in John chapter 21, he anticipates a violent death. He doesn't know how, but Nero, the emperor, is increasingly bizarre and increasingly antagonistic to Christians. In fact, it will be under Nero's hand that his life is taken. But he's concerned not for himself. He's concerned for these young Christians living in what we know as Turkey and for what they are going to experience. And so he sought to ground them in the things that won't change, even though he will not be there and other things may change. So he's focused from the very beginning on the person and glory and greatness of the Lord Jesus Christ. You remember he begins in the very first verse that described the Lord Jesus as God and Savior. Speaking clearly, this is not a mere man we are talking about. This is God become man, our God, our Savior, our Lord, and our coming King. Because he said we didn't follow myths when we made known to you the glory and majesty of our Lord Jesus. It's interesting, in 1 Peter's focus is on the first coming of Christ and especially on his death. And he talks about his death in chapter 1 and chapter 2 and chapter 3, using Isaiah 53 as his basis and saying he bore our sins in his body on the cross, left us an example that we should follow in his steps. In 2 Peter, his focus is on the second coming of the Lord Jesus. It's there in verse 16 and 17, and when we get to chapter 3, it will be very much to the forefront. So he is the Lord of glory. He is the one who is coming as the coming and returning King in glory and majesty. And he calls us to a life of godliness here and now. Our faith, the faith of believers, is as precious as that of the apostles, is as valuable as the apostles. If we've trusted Christ, all that he promised to the apostles is ours as well. All of those things he said to this point of time. But he's beginning, and he'll spend all of chapter 2 on false prophets that are coming. People are going to seek to rob the understanding of the gospel from you. And he's already introduced the idea that people are accusing you of having cleverly devised myths that you followed. And he said, no, we are, as we talked about last week, we're eyewitnesses of who Jesus is. We're ear witnesses of what God the Father said. This is my beloved Son, whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him. But now he wants to say it's not just that there is a personal conviction about who Jesus is. There is written Scripture. And God has given us Scripture that communicates truth. So I want you to notice three things in this passage. First of all, he wants us to understand that the Bible, God's word, is of divine origin. It is not a human product. It is a divine product. Then he's going to come back and say, but it's a divine human project or product. And then he's going to say, pay attention. So, notice first of all, he talks about prophetic scripture. Notice verse 19, where he says, we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed. Now, a prophecy is a revelation from God through a human agent. So a prophecy is not a human invention, not a human suspicion, not a human creation. It is God making his truth known to us. And so in verse 19, he talks about the prophetic word. Then in verse 20, he says, no prophecy of scripture. And then in verse 21, no prophecy was ever produced by the will of God. Amen. And what Peter is obviously talking about at this point was Old Testament scripture. The rabbis taught that every book of the Bible, the Old Testament, was written by a prophet. They may not have been technically a prophet. Moses wasn't a prophet in one sense, and yet he was a prophet. He was given God's word to speak. So the idea is that the prophetic word is another way of talking about scripture, not just the books that are written by prophets as we know them in the Old Testament, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel. But notice what Peter does. Turn with me to chapter 3 for just a moment. Because he puts alongside the prophets of written scripture that these people would have known about and received and read and heard read in their church meetings. But verse 1 of chapter 3, this is now the second letter that I am writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I'm stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember. Remember, we talked last week about the emphasis on remembering and reminding from verses 12 to 15. That you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets, written scripture, and the commandments of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. So now you have Old Testament scripture, and you have the commandments of the Lord Jesus, the teachings of the Lord Jesus, through the apostles. So you have prophetic scripture, and you have apostolic scripture. And look with me down to verse 15. Verse 14, just to get the flow of thought. Therefore, beloved, since you're waiting for these, meaning the coming of the Lord, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish or at peace, and count the patience of our Lord as salvation. Just as our beloved Peter, brother Peter, also wrote to you according to the wisdom given to him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the wicked, ignorant, and unstable twist to their own destruction. And notice, as they do the other scriptures. So Peter believes the Old Testament scriptures and the apostolic writings, the apostolic letters, the New Testament letters, to be given by God and to be God's word for his people. And he wants us to know that they are sure and reliable. So he begins by saying, we have the prophetic word, back to chapter 1 and verse 19. more fully confirmed. Now, there's two little translation issues in this section that we're looking at this morning. And let me just notice one of them here. We have, as he says, the prophetic word more fully confirmed. The King James Version renders it somewhat differently, and it says, we have the more sure prophetic word. And you could take that as a contrast. Peter had this experience of seeing as an eyewitness and hearing as an ear witness on the Mount of Transfiguration about the Lord. But we have the more sure prophetic word. In other words, the prophetic word is more reliable than Peter's witness and hearing and seeing the Lord Jesus in his glory. That is a possible translation, but I think it's an extremely unlikely one. It's hard to believe that Peter would believe hearing God's voice directly and seeing the Lord Jesus in glory in a position was somehow inferior. The other way of understanding it is the way the English Standard Version has understood it, and most other translations do. As he writes, we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed. In other words, what we saw on the mountain confirms what Scripture taught, that Messiah was going to come in power and in glory and in majesty, and we've seen it. We've seen it. Now, it was always sure, but not quite sure for those who read it exactly what's this going to look like. If you read 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 11, he's saying that the prophets who prophesied of these things inquired and wondered about what they might mean. So even the prophets who gave them didn't fully understand what they meant. And now Peter says, but now it's clear. It's been confirmed. The reality in the person of Christ has made absolutely clear what we already knew to be true. When Elizabeth and I began to go out together, it didn't take very long for me to get very serious, and I think not very long for her either. And so we found ourselves as university students talking about the future and all kinds of different things. And I don't know, I know there's no such thing, but we were engaged to be engaged. In other words, when we talked about the future, we talked about the two of us together. We thought about it, the two of us together. It wasn't formal, and Elizabeth's mother had a way of reminding her, in a good Britishism, there's many a slip between cup and lip, which means don't count your chickens before they hatch. And then we were engaged. And what was already clear in our own minds was confirmed. And of course, the wedding was an even stronger confirmation. But what Peter is saying, because of Jesus, what the prophets taught is true beyond question. It's absolutely true and certain. And what we believe about Scripture is clearly related to what we believe about the Lord Jesus. I remember as a young man coming to the conviction beyond any question that Jesus Christ had risen from the dead. And because he had risen from the dead, like Thomas had said, you are Lord and God. So if that was true, I was going to believe what he believed about Scripture. And Jesus said, Scripture cannot be broken. Thy word is truth. You err because you don't know the Scriptures. And on he confirmed the truth of what God had revealed. Kevin DeYoung puts it like this in a helpful kind of synthesis. Jesus' mission was to fulfill Scripture, and his teaching always upheld Scripture. He never disrespected, never disregarded, never disagreed with a single text of Scripture. He affirmed every bit of law, prophecy, narrative, and poetry. He never accepted for a minute the legitimacy of anyone, anywhere, violating, ignoring, refining, or rejecting Scripture. Jesus believed in the inspiration of Scripture, all of it. He believed the Bible was all true, all edifying, and all important from God, and absolutely free from error. And if he believed it, his followers must believe it. Scripture originates from God. But it's not like the Quran. The Quran pre-existed in heaven, according to Muslim teaching, and then came down to earth, but it was already there altogether, and Muhammad was just the stenographer writing what was there as it was revealed to him. But that's not how Scripture came. It is a divine human book. It originates in God, but it is fully a divine human book. So notice what he goes on to say in verse 20. Knowing this, first of all, no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. Now again, the King James says this, no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. And it's a matter, again, of understanding the Greek text. Again, that's not an impossible rendering, and people have understood it that way. So the Roman Catholics say, you don't have a right to interpret the Bible for yourself. Only the church can tell you what the Bible means. You can't have private interpretation. That's why the church withheld the Bible from people for centuries, because the idea you could read it and learn from it on your own was anathema to them, using that idea, the no scriptures of private interpretation. Others say, no, what that means is that when you interpret the Bible, you've got to interpret it with Scripture interpreting Scripture. No single prophecy can just be interpreted on itself apart from other passages of Scripture and other places of Scripture. You've got to put the pieces together. And there's something to be said for that. But Peter's not talking about the interpretation of Scripture. He's talking about the origin of Scripture. And that's why the ESV translates it as it does. And notice how it goes into the next verse. Knowing, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man. Now, what's his point? Scripture didn't come because someone thought it would be a good idea to write something. It didn't come from their interpretation of events. It didn't come from their genius. It didn't come from their credibility. It wasn't the product of human custom. It wasn't the product of human tradition. It wasn't the product of human ingenuity. It was from God. Its origin is ultimately in God himself. And then he describes how it did come. So notice the way in which verse 21 ends. He says, men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Now that word carried along is used in a picture in Acts chapter 27 when Paul is at sea in the Mediterranean and the sails were up and the wind was carrying them along. The ship would have been stable there, not just stable, but just drifting. But the wind filled the sails and moved it in the right direction. God worked through men. He didn't dictate. They weren't stenographers hearing and then taking down every voice. There were a few places where that occurred. They were men using their own vocabulary, using their own grammar, which wasn't always precisely correct. using the language that they were trying to communicate to people with. You can see their personality, you can see their style, you can see their individuality. But behind it all was the moving of God's Spirit taking them in the direction that He intended to go. And so men spoke from God. The King James translates it using another textual issue, holy men. But that word's not there in the text, in the best manuscripts, the oldest. Well, just men. And they weren't all that holy sometimes. But they were used by God to be the human authors of Scripture. So it is written by real men in real space, and Peter is not Paul, and you can tell the difference in their personality, and neither of them are John, and you can quickly discern. And then Luke, just to take the New Testament books, it's very different again. Doesn't take long to read the book and realize this is so-and-so. This is the way he speaks. This is the way he thinks. But God worked through that, and they were born along by the Holy Spirit. I quoted 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 11 earlier, when it talks about the prophets writing these things, wondering, and here's the statement, what the Spirit within them was saying. They knew themselves to be born along, and they understood what was being said. Or pardon me, they didn't fully understand all that was being said. They wondered what God was leading them to write. One of the strongest warnings in Scripture is against false prophets, of people who claim to speak for God. Jeremiah has an elaborate chapter, 23 of his book, talking about the false prophets who say what the crowd wants to hear, who run without being sent, who have dreams and write down their dreams, and all kinds of claims of prophecy that have no validity in terms of what God is saying. And so that's why we test it by written Scripture and the words of the apostles as they're recorded in Scripture. But the end product is what Paul describes in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. So beside this verse in your Bible, 2 Peter 1, 19 to 21, you ought to write 2 Timothy 3, 16, which says, all Scripture is God-breathed. Breathed out by God, not breathed into by God. It's not as if God takes the weakness and frailty of fallible weakness of men and then breathes into it and uses it anyway. It's exactly the opposite. God breathes out Scripture, using the weakness of men, but overruling their fallibility, their weakness, their fragility. He overrules it so that everything is in Scripture, that is in Scripture, is what God intends to be in Scripture. And so because of that, all Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable. Profitable for teaching, correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the person of God may be mature. So Paul is telling us, as Peter is telling us, that the Scripture is a divine human book under the hand of God that says exactly what God intends it to say. And it's our challenge to read it rightly, to read it respectfully. And so Peter now comes back to that. Actually, he'd said it earlier, we're going to come back to it, and go back up to chapter 1, verse 19. Scripture's origin is in God. Scripture's nature is that it is a divine human book that says exactly what God desires it to say. Therefore, since we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your heart. And Peter wants us to know that God's word, written scripture, is a place of stability in a very unstable, changing, moving world. That we can count on the reality of God's word to give us a firm foundation. We sang it earlier, how firm a foundation you saints of the Lord has laid for your faith in his excellent word. What more can he say than to you he has said, to you who for refuge of Jesus have fled. And so he wants us to understand that this is a stable place. They were being accused of having cleverly devised myths back in verse 16. And Peter's going to come in the next chapter and he said, no, these false prophets, they're the ones that are full of cleverly devised myths. And all of these claims and these false prophecies and all of these other things. But we have scripture more fully confirmed in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we need to hold on to that and understand all that he is trying to communicate to us as he makes these affirmations. Excuse me for just a minute here. So, scripture is factual, not fictional. It is permanent. It is not temporary. It is objective. It is not subjective. It is authoritative and not just suggestive. I grew up hearing the statement, God said it, I believe it, that settles it. Well, there's a point to that, but it's wrong. God said it, that settles it, I believe it. Do you see the difference? God said it, that settles it. Now the issue is, what am I going to do with it? I believe it. And then for me, that settles it for me. I'll rest there. But it is scripture that is the basis of who we are and what we believe and what we know and what God has eternally said. So scripture is a stable place in a changing world, and it's a shining light in a murky world. So he says, you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place. And I don't know how you feel about it, but I feel that we are getting in a murkier and murkier world. I mean, it is utterly astonishing to me the debates that come out and the people get canceled for recognizing obvious truths about who's a man and who's a woman, about what basic moral teachings are, and the murkiness of our culture, and the murkiness of the kind of cancel culture and political correctness that clouds everything. So to take a stand on, and in the midst of that, the psalm comes in and says, your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light to my path. Psalm 119:105. And listen, I want to say this to some of you who are in college and high school, around those ages. Your culture is pressing on you with a power that my generation's culture didn't press in on them. And they are after not only your ascension, but they're after your soul. And you need the light of God's truth to help you know what is true, even when all kinds of voices will shout you down for daring to say that. Now, we ought to be gracious. We ought to be humble. we ought to be thoughtful in the way we hold the convictions that we hold them, but we need not only to hold our convictions, we need to be held by them. And so Peter is telling them, yeah, it's a dark world, and it's getting darker in lots of different ways, and there's been very different times in history. This is one of them, and the battle of truth is real, and we need to pay attention. And we need to pay attention not only because we live in a dark place, but we also have a profound hope. So, as he says, pay attention until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your heart. And just like the morning star, Venus is a signal of morning. There's things that are a sign that the Lord is coming and the Lord is returning. And the ultimate hope is that what Peter has said has been dismissed as cleverly devised myths is, in fact, our hope. We sang it, our future hope. But it's not just our future hope, it's our present hope. And it needs to guide us and direct us. And it's the anticipation that the day star is coming, a reference to the second coming and the return of the Lord Jesus. But then he says also something that's curious, and I don't quite know all that he means by this, until the morning star arises in your hearts. Now, the morning star and the coming of Christ is an objective fact in history, but I think this must mean something like those truths need to shine in our hearts and illuminate our inner lives and become not just a doctrinal idea, but a hope that illuminates and gives direction and hope internally. Well, let me try to pull some things together. One thing this passage tells me is that because the Bible is God's word, it deserves our careful attention. But the studies of those who profess to be evangelical Christian tells us that a huge number never open the Bible or get it on their cell phone from one Sunday to the next. That they're not spending time in God's Word for themselves. And that isn't letting the light shine in your heart. Our doctrinal statement here at Redeemer Fellowship, borrowed from the Free Church, says the Bible is to be believed in all it teaches, obeyed in all that it requires, and trusted in all that it promises. But if we don't read it, we can't pay attention to it. The second thing this passage tells me is that because the Bible is God's sure word, we must respect its integrity. What do I mean by that? Well, if what is written there is the product of God's Spirit moving men to write what God's intended, we must not add to it. We must not subtract from it. We must not minimize certain parts of it. We need to recognize that God's word is there. I was reading one pastor who was talking about what he did with the Bible, and he said, well, it's like you have three buckets when you read the Bible. One bucket is for things that never should have been in the Bible. The second bucket is for things that used to be in the Bible, or that are in the Bible and used to be valuable, but they're not valuable anymore. And then there's the bucket for things that are still valuable. Now think about that for a minute. Is he studying the Bible or his carefully edited version of the Bible? So it says what he says, it becomes an echo of his voice. If you aren't troubled by some of the things in the Bible, you're not listening to it. Because it comes against all kinds of our prejudices and our pet hobby horses and confronts us. And if we cut parts of it out, American history is a tragedy because Bible-believing Christians didn't read their Bibles and allowed racism to take a form that we're still wrestling with. So we need to make sure. And I have to pray in my own life, oh Lord, I know I've got blind spots. Help me to see them and be willing to change them. And because the Bible is God's word, well, wherever I put that last one, here it is. We're to live under its authority. As Christians, we stand on the word of God. But most importantly, we stand under the word of God. It isn't just a platform from which we speak. It is an authority to which we submit so that we might live lives that are honoring to God and glorifying to Him. Your word is a light to my path and a lamp to my feet. Oh Lord, help me to live in its light and see what you would have me see. And the one thing that we must make sure we do not miss seeing is the person of the Lord Jesus as the center of it all. The glory of the Lord as God, Lord, Savior, but also as the crucified one. The sin-bearing Savior who gave himself in our place so that through faith and trust in him, we could have hope and we could have eternal life and forgiveness. The Bible always leads us to the author, our Savior. And he commanded us to remember, this is my body. Eat it in remembrance of me. This is my cup. Drink in remembrance of me. And so we come in obedience to remember our Lord Jesus. This is, as we say every week, not the table of Redeemer fellowship, but the Redeemer, the table of our Lord Jesus. If you know him, he invites you to take these symbols. But if you've not trusted him, then come to the place of bowing the knee and saying, thank you, my Savior, for dying for me. Jesus, my Lord, I will follow you.